Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I want to join Jim in welcoming everyone here to the Leander Church of Christ. And a special welcome, of course, we extend to our visitors this morning. What a wonderful day it is to come and worship God together, even after losing an hour of sleep. You know, in a move of typical government overreach, the powers that be told us to set our clocks forward an hour. And I assume that all of us here complied with that. And I have to admit, from a layperson's perspective, daylight saving time just seems entirely arbitrary to me. I don't know, we move the clock in order to preserve daylight for one of the two rush hour commutes, only to leave the other one in the dark by the same process. So maybe there's more to it than that, but I suspect there isn't. In fact, indulge me for just a minute. If there are any good reasons for and positive effects of shifting the clock twice a year, and I mean positive effects that we would entirely lose if we eliminated the whole thing, if there are those, then they have not been effectively communicated to the populace. But I can cite negative effects. Interrupting the sleep patterns of over 300 million Americans for a few days. So, all that to say, I'm not excusing it, but I will be a little more forgiving if I see you nodding off during the sermon this morning. But as Christians, we should look for the joy and for the positive things in everything, including daylight saving time. So if you can think of anything positive about daylight saving time, let me know after the sermon, because I'm having trouble coming up with anything. Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to the book of Romans. We're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we have finally made it up in the middle of chapter 3. And as we're approaching these verses 9 through 20 today, we have this section that ends a long aside that Paul has been going off on really since chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like to begin by reading chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written from Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And from elsewhere, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And this is the word of the Lord. And it's an aside here, as I said, whose main point is summed up very well there in verse 9. All are under sin. This is a point, as you know, that Paul has been driving home ever since chapter 1. And since he's been driving it home, I've also been driving it home here on Sunday mornings. But why? Why is Paul talking so much about their sin? Is there a background point that he's trying to make and he's starting to build here in Romans? Well, part of understanding the point of this letter is to understand the historical context in which it's written. When I introduced Romans back in January, I talked a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his circumstances and his reasons for writing this letter, but I didn't say much of anything about the circumstances of the church itself in Rome. I was waiting for the opportune time to do that, and I think now is as good a time as any, after losing that hour of sleep, okay? So, what is the church's situation? That's the question here. In some letters and with some churches, it's pretty easy to see. It's probably easiest to detect, for example, in 1 Corinthians, because in that letter, Paul comes right out and says, you have problems with divisions, you have problems with sexual immorality, you're asking questions about food sacrificed to idols and about worship, all of these things. Now here are my solutions to those problems. Well, the one letter of Paul that most often gets treated like there's no occasion at all is Romans. But I want us to think about and ask, what is the problem that Paul is addressing in Romans? Because he never says. Did Paul even know detailed information about the church in Rome and its problems? Many say no, because remember, Paul did not establish this church, and he had never visited the church in Rome. And so many interpreters ignore the possibility of there being a specific problem that Paul knows about and intends to address. Some read it merely as a sort of general summary of Paul's theology. Well, this is because, again, he never explicitly states the problem that he's addressing. Paul never says, like he does in 1 Corinthians, here's your problem and here is the solution. But they know what the problem is. The whole letter is the resolution to the problem. And we as readers do well to look in the situation, in the solution, for what that problem is. Once you know the problem, it puts the whole letter or book into context. So, if you're an astute reader, if you've paid attention so far, you've probably noticed that Paul keeps bringing up Jews and Gentiles. This alone tells us that there's something to that. And reading ahead, we know that this Jew-Gentile tension issues are implicit in chapters 9 through 11 and will be kind of front and center in chapters 14 and 15. And as we know from the other letters of Paul, the Jew-Gentile tension was prevalent in the first century church. This tension reflected not only religious convictions of strict Jews, they kept that tension there, but it also reflects the social convictions of both Jews and Gentiles. That is to say, in general, in the first century, Jews hated non-Jews, and the feeling was mutual. But is there more going on? Is there more than just this general animosity between the two groups? Something that has made this familiar situation even worse in Rome? Indeed, there was. And the story that I have to tell now is connected actually to government intervention and overreach. It has nothing to do with setting clocks, okay? But it's the year 49 AD. The emperor is Claudius. And there's a disturbance among the Jews in the city of Rome. Roman history tells us that this disturbance was over a man named Crestus. And so I quote here from the Roman historian Suetonius in his Life of Claudius. He says, quote, "Since the Jews made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome," end quote. Exchange one letter of the name Crestus and you have the Latin Christus, or Christ. And so the Jews in the city of Rome made disturbances about Christ. In other words, non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews are arguing in the synagogue about the Messiah, about the Christ. something we know took place throughout the Roman Empire. These controversies somehow spilled out beyond the walls of the synagogues and came to the attention of the Roman government, even the emperor himself. And so the Emperor Claudius is a traditionalist when it comes to Roman religion. He doesn't much appreciate foreign religions, especially Judaism. Much less does he tolerate what he thinks are their inner family disputes about the Messiah. And so, as Suetonius writes, Claudius expelled them, the Jews, from Rome. Now, not all 40 to 50,000 Jews who lived in the city of Rome were expelled, but the leaders that were involved in the disturbances or debates, these were the ones he expelled. He makes no distinction between Jews who are Christians and Jews who reject Christ. He just gets all those synagogue leaders and all those Jewish church leaders out. And so Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. Now we can see the impact on the church in Rome. Remember, that's the question here. What's happening in the church of Rome? We can see the impact by following the story of Aquila and Priscilla, the most famous Jewish Christians in the Roman church. Keep your hand there in Romans chapter 3, and you might look over to Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Because, yes, this story about Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome ought to sound a little bit familiar to us. This picks up the story in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, that is, from Rome with Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. There it is. It is through their expulsion in the year 49 that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla outside of Rome in Corinth, where they were spending their exile. Aquila and Priscilla then are among these Jewish Christians in Rome who were expelled. And so they represent this larger population, who are not named, of Jewish Christians who had to leave. This is how Paul met many of the Jewish Christians from Rome, through their exile. Okay, so back to the church in Rome. In a church of Jews and Gentiles, which group do you think was in the leadership? Well, as in most first generation churches, the leaders of the church were mostly the Jewish Christians. Think about it. It's the Jews who had the background knowledge of God. They already knew the scriptures. They already knew the moral law. All they did basically was add to their existing faith in the God of Israel the worship of Jesus Christ. But for Gentiles, fresh out of paganism, the learning curve was very steep. In contrast to their Gentile brothers who had just come out of paganism and idolatry, the Jews were the natural leaders in the early church. And so the church in Rome, which up to this point has been composed of mostly Gentiles and some Jews who were the leaders, it's been completely transformed almost overnight into an exclusively Gentile church because of that Claudian edict of expulsion. Are you following the story here? So now, those Gentile Christians who had been the followers are suddenly thrust into the leadership. It's now their church in Rome. And there's no doubt that as the church changed from a mainly Jewish to a majority Gentile leadership, the church looked a little different. Leadership styles might have changed. Worship style might have changed. Attitudes toward the Jewish law and how to apply it might have changed. Attitudes toward pagan culture and how to accommodate it might have changed. It is now a Gentile church. Well, for 5 years, anyway. In October of the year 54, the Emperor Claudius dies, probably poisoned, and Nero became emperor. So Claudius' imperial edict died with him. The edict that had expelled the Jews from Rome was lifted. Jews could now return to the city of Rome. That includes both non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews. And many did return, including many Jewish Christians, to their beloved church in Rome. Again, we can follow the story of Aquila and Priscilla, whom we just saw. They are away in Corinth in exile. Well, they are among the exiles who make their way back to the Roman church. If you, again, keep your hand in Romans 3 and now turn to Romans 16, you see Paul greeting there the Christians in Rome. And the first ones he greets in verse 3 are Aquila and Priscilla, because they have now returned. So when Paul writes this letter in the year 55, his audience includes newly returned Jewish Christians, like Aquila and Priscilla, who have just returned to the Roman church after their exile. But guess what? As we said, the church has changed in 5 years. Now, you know how, if you're not careful, a time of transition in a church can be a little tense. But imagine, how would things go if, by some act of government overreach, just imagine that all the elders and ministers were forced to leave. Other Christians in the church then have stepped up during this time and done a good job leading the church. They've hired other ministers, let's say, and then 5 years later, without warning, the old elders and ministers are allowed to return. And they're back just as quickly as they left. There would be tension, okay? Even in the best of circumstances, even with the best of relationships, you know there would be some tension there. And now imagine, add on to that, that all those who left for 5 years and have now returned are of another race or ethnic background than all of those who remained, and one that the world tells us we should be in competition or in conflict with. Well, that natural tension has now, by this circumstance, been increased. And that is what has happened in the Roman church. And this dividing line reflects the volatile first century ethnic tension between Jews and Gentiles. And this, brothers and sisters, sets up the dynamic for understanding some of what's going on here in the book of Romans, which is why I spend some time talking about this. This awkward tension is exactly what's going on in Romans, which was written about a year after those Jews were allowed to return to the church. The Gentiles, who are now in charge, are flexing their muscles against the Jewish Christians who have returned and are now a minority in this church. And now they have no influence and no say in the church. So the Roman church to which Paul is writing here is a mixed demographic, but mainly a Gentile church. This letter to the Romans is addressed primarily to these Gentile Christians, but for Jewish Christians to sort of overhear and be addressed sometimes directly. Awareness that all this is going on really enhances our knowledge and understanding and application of the book of Romans. Let me give you just an example of this, especially with some of the passages that we've already seen in Romans. Upon the return of the Jewish Christians to Rome, one way that this tension in the church comes out is in boasting. Now, how do we know that people in the Roman church were boasting one against another? Well, for one thing, Paul tells them repeatedly throughout the letter to stop boasting. You see it here in chapter 3, verse 27. He says, boasting ought to be excluded. And both groups are doing it over against the other. And so just imagine for a moment, how might a Jew, a Jewish Christian, boast over Gentiles in the church? Yep, God gave those pagans over to a depraved mind, as Paul says. But we are God's chosen people. We are the favorites. He spoke to us and gave us the law, as they say there in chapter 2, verse 17. You can see it for yourself. Well, what is Paul's message to these boasting Jews? Look again at chapter 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Skip down to 2, verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. He says in chapter 2 to the Jews, God's judgment will be based not on favoritism, but on fairness. What makes a person part of the people of God is not some outward reality, but an inward reality, the Holy Spirit. So stop boasting. Now imagine, how might a Gentile Christian in this church boast over the Jewish Christians? Well, the Jews have had their chance, and they have mostly rejected the Messiah. So God has rejected them. We are now God's chosen people. We don't need the Jews, and forget about the law. What's Paul's message to these boasting Gentiles? Well, remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, the gospel is the power to save first for the Jew. Chapter 1, after that, in verse 18 and following, Paul makes it plain that you Gentiles who just came from down the road worshiping crocodiles have a bankrupt spiritual heritage, and you bring comparatively nothing to the table. Or look back at chapter 3, verse 1 that we looked at last week. The Jews, he says, have a great advantage. The law is not excluded, he will say at the end of chapter 3. And then going on in Romans again, speaking to these Gentiles, the gospel does come with a strict ethical code. And he will say later on, you are dependent on the Jews. Do not despise them, and do not despise your connection to them. God has not entirely or permanently rejected them. So, stop boasting. And that brings us then to chapter 3, verses 9 and following that we just read. Again, verse 9 summarizes the purpose of these first three chapters. And again, what is the point? Paul's message to both Jews and Gentiles is that all, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under sin. How does Paul prove the point that he's trying to make? You can see it in these verses. He makes the point, and then he has this chain of quotations from the Old Testament. Makes the assertion, and then lays down Scripture to prove it. And the Old Testament makes the point very well, which is their Scripture. This is what Paul's Scripture is that he's going to. I won't go through all of the verses here, 10 and following, but you can see in chapter 3, verse 18, sort of sums it up also. That is the reason that they commit all these sins. That is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Jews would hear these verses from the Old Testament and probably think that they're a good description of Gentiles, right? And they are. But Paul doesn't let them off the hook either. And you see that in verse 19, that these verses are mostly talking about the Jews. But Paul, his main point is that there is a universal application here. All have sinned. No one will be justified by works of the law, he says in verse 20. What if we had to be justified by works of the law without grace? What would be the result? Obviously, there would be no salvation, and there would be no assurance of our salvation. As verse 20 indicates, the law was a great diagnostician, but a very poor physician. It could not heal the maladies that it pointed out. And so all of that will lead us to Paul talking about the cure next week. What Paul has done here is what Christians should always do in a bad situation: make something good out of it. Yes, even in situations of government overreach. The government expelled these Jewish Christians from the church in Rome, and now they've returned, and this situation has exacerbated the tension. And Paul is working now to defuse and de-escalate the tension in the church. We live in a world that loves to escalate the tension, to light the powder train, and then stick around to record the explosions, figuratively and literally sometimes. A 24-hour news cycle demands that there be tension, conflict, and controversy to report on. Where there might have been a little tension before, the world now assures us that there is full-blown hatred, and that them's fighting words. And the only proper reaction is to, well, fight. When the news and media keep telling us that there is tension and hatred between rich and poor, that there's tension and hatred between political parties, that there's tension and hatred between young and old, that there's tension and hatred between different races, and that there's tension and hatred between women and men, then we may start to believe it. Talking constantly about tension and hatred creates tension and hatred. We're being trained by our culture and sometimes by our educators to see every relationship in terms of power, and usually an abuse of power. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we ignore real injustice where it really exists. We should be the first to speak and act against that. But let us not be tricked into our culture's game of demonizing the other, whoever that other may be. Let's not go out of our way to take offense where none was intended. The very fact that they keep telling us that we're at odds with each other contributes to our being at odds with each other. If they keep telling me that the other means me harm, then I will come to believe it and see it where I never saw it before. We may start to view our neighbors in the world with suspicion and withhold from them God's love. And worse, could it happen? We may start to view our own brothers and sisters in Christ with suspicion and mistrust. Do you know what I'm saying? It's time to push back against the overreach and bad influence. It's past time to turn off the media and all the talking heads who thrive on driving a wedge between different groups in order to satisfy the god of media consumption. The world, though it talks about unity, plays the endlessly divisive game of identity politics. The idea that your identity is based on your income, your political party, your age, your race, your sex or gender, or your sexual preferences, or whatever else. Those things may play important factors and lend a distinct perspective, but make no mistake, paying attention, ultimate attention, to those things will never unite us. Our identity, the identity of the church, is in Christ alone. Amen? According to Paul, in fact, three things unite us. And the one is what we've seen here in these first three chapters. One, we are united because we are all under sin. We are united in our need. So there is no room for boasting. This is Paul's point in this passage and in most of chapters 1 through 3 here. And remember, the central theme of Romans is God revealing his righteousness to humanity. It's not about the Jews' righteousness. It's sure not about the Gentiles' righteousness. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about mine. It's all about God. We have no cause for boasting. I've often heard it said that all people are equal at the foot of the cross. To be more specific, all people are equally in need of God's grace. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, and the rest of us who don't care, we are all under sin. For Paul, that fact begins to open the door to a mutual respect in a church that was lacking it. And while we're at it, so that's one thing. We're all equally in need of God's grace. Two more things he will say unite us. So two, we are all redeemed by grace. Again, getting ahead of ourselves in Romans here, but there is no room for boasting. And this will be Paul's point next week. So come back next week for that. Three, we are one with each other because we are one in Christ, in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are members of each other because we are, first and foremost, members of Christ's body. Paul could not allow the effects of the Claudian exile to divide the church in Rome. And so he reminded the church of their common status apart from Christ, their need, common need apart from Christ. And he will go on to remind them of their common status of redemption in Christ. And so just as Paul refused to play that game of divisiveness, we also would do well not to allow the divisive politics and culture of our time to filter into our own minds and to creep into our hearts and cause us to forget the most important aspect of our identity, of who we are. We belong to Christ. What a blessing. Without Christ, we are all under sin. In Christ, by his grace, we are all redeemed. If you would respond this morning to the gracious call of God, this is the time to do that. To throw off the burden of sin and of guilt, to be cleansed in baptism or in the intercessory prayers of the church. Or if you simply desire the prayers of the church for whatever need you might have. If you would like to make that known, you can come forward to the front or to the back and make your needs known while we stand and sing.